Now we'll read together from the beginning of Luke chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that when he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. But he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marvelled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Now, sure, again, the Lord will bless to us these readings from the Scriptures. It is a privilege to read the Word of God together. Now, as we agreed with Graham, what we will do first of all is to have a little overview of the Gospel of Luke before we look at the detail that we have in this chapter. Whether we'll get to think too much of the detail that we have read together this evening, we don't know, but anyway, we can always catch up with the next week anyway. You're well aware that every gospel has its distinct characteristic, although it's all about the Lord Jesus, and we're glad about that. But every writer, not guided by their own thoughts really, but guided by the thoughts of the Spirit of God, was obviously impressed upon them the certain thrust of each writing that they did in each gospel. And as you know, that every gospel writer is very certainly, well, as we look at them, we did find that really it's quite remarkable how they were all chosen. Matthew, who was chosen to write about the gospel of the king, and he had a wonderful subject before him when he brings before us the kingly dignity of the Lord Jesus, and you'll find the characteristics of that in the book. And we have Mark 2, and that would be the shortest gospel that we have, and he is going to bring before us the glory of the Lord Jesus as Jehovah's perfect servant. And you'll find that there is a lot of the detail in that gospel, again, that would bear out the burden that he had upon his heart. And then we'll miss Luke just for a minute. We'll go to the Gospel of John, and you'll discover that John is uniquely different. In fact, if you look at Matthew, Mark and Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels because there is so much in them where there are similarities and they can be laid one against the other. That is really the meaning of what we see, the synoptic gospels. But John is uniquely different. And we discover that he has the exercise and burden upon his heart, guided by the Spirit again, to bring before us the glory of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And again, there are many, many characteristics in that gospel that would prove that he is talking particularly about the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. But when we come to Luke, we discover that there are many things that are very, very unique in the Gospel of Luke as well. I think, broadly speaking, and I do say broadly speaking, that the narrative that you have in Mark follows very much on the narrative that we have in Matthew, although the different things that are brought out and even the language used to describe each incident where they are similar is different. But in Luke, you'll discover that it's very unique in this, that he is the only Gentile writer of our Bible. And you'll discover too, and you're going to think about some of the things about him, but you'll discover too that his burden is to bring before us the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. And therefore, when you look at the Gospel of Luke, and even as you begin to read the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that he's very much interested in humanity. He gives us an awful lot of detail about individual people, and that's what we're going to run through at the beginning, to look at that, just to convince us tonight that he is really taking up the thought and the purpose of writing about the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. I would suggest too that in many aspects it's a priestly gospel. And we certainly know that in the priestly function of the Lord Jesus, well, we know that the Hebrew writer tells us that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. And that is very clear. He has become the great high priest of his people. But no doubt, as you go through this gospel and as you would sit and listen to the ministry of our dear brother night after night, you'll discover that he's moving very much in a priestly way. He's taking notice of people that others don't. He's moving towards them. And you know, for a priest, you'll discover in the Old Testament, one of the very interesting characteristics was that he had to have compassion upon the people. And that is very clear when we look at the Gospel of Luke, and he's going to highlight a lot of many wonderful things in his noticing of the actual things that are happening in humanity, and he would bring them all before us. And you'll discover too, not only is he only Gentile writer of our New Testament, but we discover too he had another book given to him, the book of the Acts. And that is very clear when you begin to read, well, we read the introduction in Luke, but when you begin to read the introduction in the wonderful book of the Acts, really best termed the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But he talks about the former treatise that he had made, and that was the Gospel of Luke. And again, he's writing to this man, Theophilus, and he's going to bring wonderful things to him about the movements of the gracious Holy Spirit through his servants after the Lord Jesus had gone back to the glory. So we have the introduction there, and we are very clear too from what he says, that it says he, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things. Just interesting, at the conference on the Saturday at Port Seton, our dear brother was mentioning the fact that there were a lot of things that they didn't actually see as eyewitnesses. But he just highlighted one instance now, when the Lord Jesus went the stones cast further in the garden, who saw that to record actually what he said in his prayer. Well, these men were guided by the Spirit of God. That's quite a remarkable thing. And there are many things like that in the Word of God that we rejoice in. But what Luke is saying, he says we were eyewitnesses. So obviously, he actually saw a lot of the things that he's going to detail in his book. And that's quite wonderful. We have the detail of the disciples who were called to be with the Lord Jesus. And obviously, Luke, not one of them, but obviously, he had very many details that he had seen. Perhaps from a distance, but anyway, it's quite obvious that he had come to know a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, and he's really very, very clear that he was convinced about what he was writing, having had perfect understanding of all things. You'll discover too that it was very interesting to read through the book and discover, and not only through the book of Luke, but when we think about his movements with the Apostle Paul, we discover that he is a physician. And Paul uses a lovely term in relation to him, and he talks about him as the beloved physician. And I'm sure that Paul, many a time, was appreciating the ministry in that way, and from a medical point of view, in relation to having Luke with him. In fact, at one stage in the ministry of the great Apostle Paul, he could say, "I feel very touching that only Luke is with me." So you see, this man not only had a background in the medical sphere, but he used it for the glory of God. Now that happens today. And we see that many that go out to the mission field, they go out particularly with a burden upon their hearts to help medically, and through that to help spiritually as well. So we discover, and we'll see in this gospel too, that there is little touches of his actual background as a physician. He was a close companion of Paul, and we find that he first joined with Paul at Troas and went with him to Philippi. And then the second reference we had of him was when he joined Paul when he was not well. And again, what we have said is confirmed by that. He took a personal interest in the great apostle's physical welfare as well. And then the third time on the voyage to Rome, Luke went with him. Now, I don't know what kind of background Luke had. You try to picture he was a physician, perhaps he had a practice in a certain locality, but he left that behind. And he went with the apostle to minister to him. And that is a very godly feature as well. So, we're thinking about Luke, his actual name, perhaps Lucas, but it really means light. And he brings a lot of light in that sense into our appreciation of the Lord Jesus in this lovely gospel that he wrote. Now, the emphasis on the book is on the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. And really what he will highlight very much in his gospel is the uniqueness of his humanity. It's something that we must always mention and defend, because there are a lot of things that are said about the Lord Jesus, and we certainly know as to his deity and so on, but we must remember always that he was a true man. I think it was John Glendale who said many years ago, "As much a man as I am, but not such a man as I am." And that's lovely to think about him, uniquely different in his humanity. And Paul takes that up really when he thinks about the Lord Jesus. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh." Not the flesh, that would link it with us, you see, but manifested in flesh. So becoming what he never was before, and yet never ceasing to be what he ever was, the eternal Son of the eternal God. Now what I'm going to do is just to go over a few of the distinctive features in the Gospel of Luke, and more so to highlight what is in this Gospel, which you don't find in other Gospels, and we won't touch every chapter, but I'll just lift out the ones I think are very important to us when we are going to consider what we have in our mind this evening. You'll discover that each of the Gospels starts differently. And here we have, in this one, very clearly, very detailed background information about this great man John that was coming. You'll go to the other Gospels, you'll find him mentioned, but you won't get all the background details of his parents, and you won't get all the background detail of how that God moved in his parents to bring about this remarkable birth of John the Baptist. And we might well ask the question, well, why is there so much detail and so much interest in John the Baptist? Again, we're not only thinking about humanity, but we're thinking about the purpose of God in the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. Particularly and initially, the purpose for coming into the world of the Lord Jesus was what he said himself, that he was come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He had come to save his people from their sins. And well, we know that that cannot be isolated, because it broadened out. And even in the preaching of the gospel, disciples were first sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but they went beyond that to the Gentiles. And so we discover there must be an introduction to the Lord Jesus, and in relation to that, it had to be that scripture might be fulfilled in the birth of John the Baptist. Now, perhaps 400 years there had been darkness, and we go to the last book of the Old Testament of Malachi, almost to the last verses in the book of Malachi, and you'll discover that it talks about Elijah that would come, and he would come to be the precursor and the one who would be the forerunner to introduce to the nation of Israel the Lord Jesus Christ. Now John really in effect was that, because the Lord does confirm that, I think, in John's Gospel. He confirms that Elijah has already come in the actual characteristic of John the Baptist. In other words, his ministry was very similar to Elijah in his day. Almost his dress was the same. And his ministry was the same. It was a ministry that was severe. It was to preach repentance and to bring the people to their knees to understand that they were not right in the sight of God. And then despite all the darkness that had been there, this is to be in the fulfillment of the purpose of God, that John would be born. So we have not only the full details surrounding the birth of John, and we also have, before this chapter would they actually conclude, we have the appearance to Mary and the only record of the visit to Elizabeth. You see how all the humanity details are coming in. You say, well, why is that? Well, again, I just emphasise that he's interested in humanity, as the Lord is. And he has seen, as he goes over, and I perhaps would suggest to you, that even in relation to the birth of the Lord Jesus, there were things that Mary would not really be happy to discuss with everyone, the intimate details. But this was a physician, you see. So he would happily be able to gather information from Mary and give us a little insight into the birth of the Lord Jesus. So in chapter 1, we have the full details surrounding the birth of John, and the appearance to Mary, and the only record of the visit to Elizabeth. Into chapter 2, again, we have the only detail of the actual mention of the swaddling bands, and the fact that there was no room for Mary and Joseph in the inn. We have the shepherds, and also too, we have the circumcision of the Lord Jesus. Again, a medical thing that he did, but a physician would be well aware of these things. And he highlights that for us as well. Not only the circumcision of the Lord Jesus, but also the little touching detail of the two turtle doves. You see, that would indicate to us a little of the background of Mary and Joseph. They weren't from a wealthy family. They couldn't bring anything else. And they brought these two turtle doves. I know that was incumbent upon every mother who had a child born, that they had to bring the turtle doves. And we have detail of that only in the Gospel of Luke. We have Simeon and Anna as well, that you don't get in the other Gospels. And what really encouraged me, in fact, I was sitting this morning reading again through the chapter, and I thought, isn't it wonderful that we have that little remnant there? You know, we'll think about it just before we finish about this couple here, Zacharias and Elizabeth, but it talks about them as being both righteous before God. And that was an unusual thing in the nation at that time. Because things had reached a low end, and they were far away from God, the nation in particular, but there was that little remnant. And here we not only have Simeon and Anna mentioned in chapter 2, but we also have in chapter 1, Zacharias and Elizabeth. So there was a remnant. God has never, in any generation, not had a remnant. Although it might have been small, but they were always there. Always those that were faithful to God in their day and generation. Into chapter 3, in fact, I should have mentioned too that in chapter 2 we have the Lord Jesus at 12. It's the only glimpse we have of him at 12, but Luke gives us that little insight. As a lad, perhaps for the first time, going to actually partake in the events at Jerusalem, a lad of 12, that would be the age when a Jewish boy would go to have his bar mitzvah, ages bordering on to 13, and even to this day they do that. So it's very important. In fact, it's Luke that tells us that he became about 30 years of age. So you see the medical profession coming out in this man. He notes the age of people. When you go to the doctor today and they look at your age, you thought, well, there's certain things you can expect will happen to people at that age, and sadly it's often true, isn't it? If it's a child, they're not expecting things to happen. But here is Luke, with his physician's mind, giving us these little details. Chapter 3, we have a genealogy. You'll get one in Matthew as well. And I'm not going to fill in a lot of details, because our brother will develop these things, no doubt, when they go down through the chapter. But it's interesting, because we're saying that this is the gospel of the Son of Man, that Matthew has a genealogy, but he begins at Abraham, and he comes up to the Lord Jesus, because he's really interested in having his right to the throne. So he's going to trace his lineage, and he talks about the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. As the son of David, he has a right to the throne. As the son of Abraham, he has a right to the land. So he's thinking about that thing as a kingly dignity in Matthew. But Luke is different. He goes back away, but he doesn't stop at Abraham. He goes right back to Adam, because he's interested in humanity and proving the Lord Jesus truly is the Son of Man. So we have the genealogy in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we have the temptation, or the testing, perhaps is a better word for the Lord Jesus. A testing of the Lord Jesus. And we have it in Matthew as well. But you'll discover in Matthew that we have the bread and the temple and the kingdoms in that order. And really what it is doing, he's coming to the climax of the kingdoms. Now you expect that in Matthew, because he's the king in Matthew, and he's really thinking about all the kingdoms of the world, remember, were shown in a moment of time. But Luke doesn't take that order. Luke talks about the bread, the kingdoms, and then he mentions the temple. So he's interested in the priestly character of the Lord Jesus. He's part of the fact that he's going to be, as a priest, sympathizing with the people and carrying the burden of the people upon his shoulders. So Luke, you'll discover, actually reverses that order somewhat to let us understand about that. In chapter 4, you've got the only mention of him standing up where he was brought up. Remember how he went into the synagogue that day in Nazareth where he was brought up? And the eyes of all them were fastened on him in the synagogue. And then he begins to speak to them and tells them that this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, as he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah. And we won't go into that detail, but we certainly know that what he did was he was beginning to apply the truth of God to the people, and they did not like it. And what we discovered was that he had to say, after they had threatened to, or tried to cast him over the brow of the hill, he had to say just prior to that, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And you get the feelings behind that. You get the feeling within your soul, well, he lived in Nazareth all these days from when he came back up and they went to live in Nazareth. And we discover that he would be known in the locality. He'd be known in the synagogue because he would be constantly there. And yet they didn't want him. And you almost get the humanity, the feelings of humanity coming out in that. No prophet is without honour in his own, save in his own country. So we discover we have that there in chapter 4. Chapter 7, the only mention of the widow of Nain's son. And that's very interesting too, because when you see him moving there and what he does, and one would love to launch into these things, but we can't really do that. But he made a detour. You know, if you've been in Israel, and we've done that a few times, when you're coming up in that area and you're going down the sort of main thoroughfare, you'll discover that the city of Nain, I don't know if it's a city, because if you blink you'd be past it, but it's called the city of Nain in our Bible, but obviously it must have been bigger then. But it's a detour, it's only one way in and one way out. It's sitting on the side of the hill, and if you were driving down the road you would see it sitting up on the hill. So he made a detour to go in there. That's lovely, isn't it? And he just met the funeral cortege coming out, just at the right point. And again, humanity's coming over, and we'll mention a little of what happened just in a minute or two, because there's something very important there. And then in chapter 7, the sinful woman in Simon the Pharisee's house. That's the only record we have in the Gospel of Luke. And that's interesting as well. Mingling with humanity, you see. He's looking at the Pharisee, he's looking at the man who thought he was something. But he's not going to highlight the Pharisee, he's going to rebuke him. But he's going to highlight the woman that came in. And perhaps nobody in the city had any time for it. But Luke is noticing that the Saviour had time for it. And again, he's definitely interested in humanity. Chapter 8 is the only mention of women who ministered to him of their substance. It's wonderful, if you read through the Gospels, you'll discover that there is no woman ever recorded said anything bad about the Saviour. No slight from women. In fact, come to the cross, and it was daughters of Jerusalem that were weeping. And it's wonderful to see that throughout all the Gospels, not just Luke, how much women are very, 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 very important in the study of the Gospel record. They showed a devotion that men didn't do. In fact, look at Mary, and look at even when we come to the death of Lazarus, look at these two sisters against the day of my burying, as she get this. The Lord knew that that woman knew more than what the disciples said. Knew that he was going to die. And it's wonderful to think about that woman. So dear sister, do be encouraged tonight. Don't think that all the knowledge and the things that are done for God are done by the brethren in the arm. There's more done by sisters, I believe, in the background than we really appreciate. And Luke will highlight these women. So the only mention of women who ministered to him of their substance. You think of the Lord Jesus leaving Nazareth with these other 12 disciples. Who was going to feed them? Who was going to wash their clothes and do any mending? These are things that are important, you see. They ministered to him of their substance. And notice that, again, we come back to the widow of Nain. That was really what I was thinking about. He says it's the only son. The only son. Now, Luke does mention things when his eyes casting upon all these events. And here we have Jairus. And you'll discover, if you read the record that the others have, it's only Luke says that it was his one only daughter. So he's taking note that there's only one child in the family, effectively, and it's a daughter. And you can almost feel the pathos and the burden of the priestly heart of Christ coming out, because Luke records that for us. And then you come into the next chapter, chapter 9, the lunatic boy. Remember the great event of the Mount of Transfiguration. And when the disciples that were favoured to go up, and they came down to join the rest, we discover there was a problem. A man had a child, he was lunatic, and the disciples could do nothing for him. It's a little picture, you know, it's a mini picture of the coming day of glory. They're exalted up in the top of the mount. We have the Lord Jesus in transfiguration. Then we have disciples asleep, a picture of Israel set aside their unbelief. At the bottom of the mountain, no one blessed, or the Saviour comes down. And this world won't be blessed till he comes. But you discover, it says, in relation to that man, when he was appealing to the Lord to do something, he says, he's mine only child. So here, we know it's a boy, but we discover it's an only one as well. See how the sympathy of Christ is coming out in this gospel. Chapter 14, we have the only mention of the parable concerning those that sought the chief place. You see how the Spirit of God is guiding Luke to tell us, you know, everybody's not the same in this world. There were those folk that were rulers of the nation. They wanted the chief place. And here's the Lord Jesus as a true son of man. And he's going to draw a lesson from that as well. Matthew chapter 15, we're all well aware of that. We have the lost sheep, and then the lost silver, and the lost son. Matthew gives a little indication. He records about the sheep, but he doesn't really emphasize the fact of it being lost. So in this chapter 15, it's a beautiful picture of the work of the Godhead and the interest of divine persons laboring to find the lost. And with the sheep that was lost, a picture of the Lord Jesus putting on his shoulder. And the silver that was lost, unseen effectively, in the dark, the work of the Holy Spirit searching. And then we discover the work of the Father that was looking for the returning prodigal. And you see, we have a picture of divine persons interested in humanity. Wonderful that, isn't it? So we have the full record of that in chapter 15. Only in chapter 16, a very touching thing, the curtain drawn aside to let us see into eternity, and an unbeliever in hell. We've preached it all so many times in the gospel, haven't we? That it's only Luke that gives us a real picture of what it was like. And that's again humanity, not all humanity in blessing throughout this lovely gospel, but humanity and what they will experience if they turn their back upon the sympathising Saviour who was with them. Chapter 17, only record of the 10 men that were lepers. And Luke highlights that, and, well, he does with another case of leprosy. The man was full of leprosy because he is a physician, and he saw that. But he noticed the one that came back. It says he was a Samaritan. So here Luke is telling us about the sympathetic Saviour, interested in humanity, but telling us beyond that there's a blessing for the stranger in it, because it's a Samaritan that came back to give thanks. Now, just in closing our little summary, the only gospel that tells us that the Lord Jesus was strengthened of an angel in Gethsemane. So again, he's the Son of Man, you see, and in his physical need at that point, we can hardly understand that. Yes, God, but he was sleeping in a boat because he was tired. He was weary and unwell because the journey was rigorous. And here we discover in Gethsemane, with the pressure of what he was about to do coming upon him, he had to be strengthened by an angel. And Luke notices too that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The inward anguish of the Saviour shown in outward features in the sweating of the great drops of blood. And then it tells us, as we mentioned already, there followed him a great company of people and of women. But people and women, you see, you'll not get that in the other Gospels. All the people, all humanity, and the women as well, again highlighting the woman. The only gospel that tells us about the conversion of the dying thief. And that's quite remarkable as well, isn't it? Then three scenes from the cross, unique to Luke. The other gospel writers, you'll build up the picture of them all being mentioned in each of the gospels, but Luke has three of them. And it's interesting too, the first one is, Father, forgive them. Again, it's humanity, you see. And then he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This dear man that really was paying the price, but yet is a promise at the 11th hour of being in paradise with the Lord Jesus. And the third one is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So only one that gives us the three sayings on the cross. The only one that gives us a discourse on the way to Emmaus. You know, it didn't stop when the Lord Jesus died and rose again. It shows him in his sympathy. He drew near because their hearts were breaking. They thought he would have redeemed Israel at that point. And so he draws near. And he's showing again his interest in humanity, albeit only two, but that he does. One I loved, and I noticed this some time ago, at the burial of the Lord Jesus, it says in the other Gospels, the others beheld where he was laid. Where he was laid. But Luke doesn't say that, he says beheld how he was laid. Now how did he get that? Guided by the Spirit of God. But there's a certain way that a Jew is buried, and it's interesting to go into that, but he beheld how he was laid, because it's the body and it's humanity that he's interested in. It's only gospel that tells us that he ate food and resurrection bread. That shows that he's a true man. He needed it not, of course. Effectively, almost a glorified body, we would say, although there's a mystery about all that. But he ate food and resurrection bread. And then again, we come to chapter 1, and we come to the last chapter. At the ascension, he lifted up his hands in blessing. You'll discover that what we have here, and that is a few minutes of the subject that we have left, Zacharias, what they normally did was when they went into the temple, as he functioned on that day, and when they came out, it was his right, and it was his honour and privilege to lift up his hand and bless the people. But he couldn't do it because he was dumb. Isn't it interesting, when the Lord Jesus is about to ascend, he lifted up his hands and blessed. So as a priest at the beginning, a priest couldn't do it, but at the end, just before he goes, he lifts up his hand in blessing. And that again is a lovely priestly function of the Lord Jesus. And it says he was carried up. Mark says he was received up as a servant, received up because of the service he had done. But he was carried up. It's almost like humanity coming again. Carried up physically into the glory. And of course Matthew and John have no mention of that at all. Now briefly, a few remarks on what we have in chapter 1 about John. I think you'll notice too that if you're tracing back the history of Zacharias and Elizabeth, you'll discover, and that's why I think I always call it the priestly gospel, that they were both of priestly lineage. You see, we obviously have them here, and Zacharias is a priest in the course of Abiah and his wife with the daughters of Aaron. But we discover here that down through the generations that priestly line has been kept right to here. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? They talk about the lost tribes of Israel. I don't think they were lost at all. Not lost to God anyway. But not lost either. We know that Anna is of the tribe of Asher. And so she knew her lineage. And here is a priestly lineage here. So both parents, Zacharias of the course of Abiah and Elizabeth of the daughters of Aaron. But a few things just to highlight what we have about John. We discover here that this child is going to be born. And as this priest Zacharias was ministering in the priest's office before God in the order of his course. Now, trying to find it says daily course here. But apparently there were so many priests that they suggest it could have been possible that only a man would get this honour once in a lifetime. Because so many priests, and if they got this honour to do this now, if that be correct, I think you see the divine precision. This man may be getting the only opportunity in his life's experience to do this. We don't know what age he was. We certainly know he's old. What was old then, what was old today? They say that old age, well, the people are living longer now, so I don't know, but he was old. But we certainly know too that as he got this privilege to do what he was doing that day, that just at the right time. Because remember, when the Lord Jesus was born, The time that he would go on, Daniel, if we had time to look at Daniel, we'd discover that he came just at the right time. When the fullness of time was come, I could perhaps reverse that a little and say when time had reached its fullness. Because that was the purpose for time beginning. Was it the Lord Jesus was stepping the time? Remember a brother John now many years ago saying, you know, when we look back we'll discover that time was just like a tiny wedge driven into eternity. And yet in this period of time that we know, at the right time, the Spirit of God appeared to Zacharias in the temple. And startling what he says about him, it tells us too, not only that he would be born, but he says he would take no, in verse 15, no wine or strong drink. So effectively he's going to be a Nazarene. Remember, they were barred from taking any wine or strong drink. And it was very clear that this man was going to be uniquely separated unto God. That's what the Nazarite was. He was separated unto God. But it says something very strange, and well, not strange, but very remarkable. It says also in that verse, he would be filled from the Holy Spirit with his mother, from his mother's womb. Now, you know as well as I do that the filling of the Spirit, as far as we are concerned in our day and generation, the moment that we trust the Lord Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. And I know I don't want to go into the full subject of that, but we come into the good of the baptism of the Spirit by the moment we are saved. And we know in the Old Testament the Spirit of God came upon people and left them. That happened with Saul. But with us, the minute we are saved, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And effectively, he takes up his abode in us. And here we're discovering this man is going to be uniquely different. He's going to be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And what a tremendous ministry we do. In fact, it's not my subject, but in verse 66, they said, what manner of child shall this be? Well, he's going to be the forerunner. He's going to be the introduction to the Lord Jesus. Almost like in the ministry of Elijah, he was going to introduce the people back to God. But this man's got a great ministry. He's going to introduce the people to the Lord Jesus himself. And then when we come down, when the angel appears to him, he's startled, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And I discover something else, that his name was chosen before he was born. That happened with the Lord Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And here's a man, and of course they were startled when he was born, and you'll discover that when our brethren take up that subject as well. But they were going to call him something else. I thought it was quite a strange thing, other people choosing your child's name. Whether you liked it or not, that was it. And you just had to put up with it. Some people lived up to the name. This man certainly did. He lived up to his name because he was a chosen vessel, effectively. And so we discover many things that are uniquely different about him. But just in closing, I'd like to think about the response of Zacharias. Maybe you feel sometimes that it was a wee bit hard on him just to be struck down. When he said, well, we would read the actual narrative, and when he discovered that he was going to have a child, and he thought about his age, and his wife who was well past bearing, how could these things be? A bit like Sarah, wasn't it? In her day. And it's quite wonderful that God moves in major purpose in his dealings with men through barren wounds. That's quite a remarkable thing. And here he does it with them. And we think maybe it's quite hard on him. We would have just read the narrative and said, well, he's just thinking he's too old to have children. But obviously the angel knew that there was a little bit of the fact that he couldn't really believe this could happen. It was a lack of faith in him. Not with Mary. That will be discovered as well as we look at it next week. But not with Mary, but immediately we discover he's struck down. Now, we just read on and we discover before we come to the end of the chapter, his tongue is loosed again, but he was at least 9 months not able to speak. Quite a long thing to put up with, wasn't it? But that was what he had to do. But the purpose of God wasn't reversed in that. You'll remember even Moses, he didn't want to go to lead the people out. But God was sure that that was the man to do it. And he made sure that we'd follow divine purpose. And exactly that's what happened with Zacharias and Elizabeth. When he came out, they perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple. That's quite remarkable as well. Obviously, when he couldn't speak and he began to signal with his hands, He beckoned unto them and remained speechless. But they immediately thought, now there's been a vision in the temple. I think at that point they did really appreciate the greatness of this. And it wasn't until his tongue is loose further down and you listen to what he says that we get to understand that God had visited his people. And this is a precursor to this man must come in the way that he has come. And then finally, and from verse 23 to 25, Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. I don't know why she hid herself, but maybe she felt she was a wee bit of a spectacle. A woman at that age bearing a child. This is quite wonderful, you know. And she hid herself. She felt it. And she hid herself. But the Lord, she says, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days whereon he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. I understood many years ago that it's always, and still today amongst the Jewish people, it's always a desire to have a child and to have a man child in the family. It's just a something that they have in the nation. And no doubt for a woman to go barren, you see that with Hannah very clearly, she was burdened about it. And of course Rachel was as well. I think Rachel's attitude to it wasn't really what it should have been. But nonetheless, it was always a very, almost, they felt as if it was a slight if they couldn't have a child. And even if they couldn't have a man child to begin with. But God not only blessed this dear woman Elizabeth and gave her not only a child but a man child and gave her a man of whom the Lord said there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. So I trust that will set us off in our meditation on the Lord's Word.